See, the man couldn't recognize that Jesus was looking at him, but his ears must have picked up the sound of several feet walking toward him. Around this temple, it was dark, always, at least to him. He knew the sun was out when he could feel the heat. Taking advantage of the day and the worshipers that went for prayer during it, he begged them for help. He always ended up with less money than the number of feet he'd heard pass by, but surrounded by nothing but a sightless awareness of everything, he still sat there. And what he could sense was in front of him, someone stood. By now, the sound of several falling coins would have clanked up and into his ear, an encouragement to his belly, for it was the sound of a meal to come. But it was the wet noise of spit splitting the lips of the nearby body that focused both of his ears. The man shrunk back quickly. Usually the sound of spit indicated the sound of a javelin hurled from the throat of those who despise insignificance like him. Only the spit landed in the dirt. The dirt was being moved around now. What was happening? He didn't have the eyes to know, but Jesus was mixing his saliva in with the dirt and making mud out of it. He'd done something similar a long, long time before this when the ground became the makings of a man. Here, the dirt would heal a man he'd made. Whoever it was, the man standing, messing with the dirt around him, put what he now felt to be mud, sticky and smelling like spit, on his eyes. Before asking anything, the anonymous one finally said something. The blind man heard, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." The man's face was hidden by blindness, but by the sound of his voice, he had to be important. Maybe even regal, but kings had long been gone from Israel, and if one passed by, he wouldn't have paid any attention to the ground to recognize a beggar sitting on it. "Go," sounded like obey. "Wash in the pool" sounded like here, now. So, having traveled to the nearby pool on occasion, he went. He followed the man's directions, grabbing water with both hands like two random ships sinking on purpose and rubbing it against the mud, throwing water on the left eye, the right eye, cleaning the mud off inconsistently, taking some as it rolled into his mouth. He started to see it drip off his hands, using his palms to brush the stubborn sections away from his eyelids. Light startled him. As more mud fell, more sight came, until at once he could see. Walking back toward the temple, people saw him seeing them. They were used to his eyes either being closed or wandering, unable to steady themselves on an object or see it plainly. He looked at them now, and they couldn't figure out if it was actually him or another man who had the same face but who had always had sight. Hearing and seeing them question if he was the same man known for begging blindly outside of the temple, he told them that he was, in fact, the same man. When asked how then could he see, he told them about a man called Jesus that did it. Eventually, the miracle was brought to the attention of the Pharisees, who questioned the man just as the Jews did. They even asked his parents if, when he was born to them, he came out of the womb an unseeing child, to which they confirmed he did. Now, their son knew what his parents looked like, and Jesus was the one who did it. The Pharisees could not fathom the thought that Jesus, a man claiming to be one with God, a Messiah dressed in carpenter's clothing, was the one who'd performed this miracle, or even that the miracle was actual and not just hysteria. Blind men stay blind, unless the truth was that they had never been blind at all. And hypothetically, if their eyes had actually been opened, there was no way a Jewish man from Galilee had done it. Blinded by their commitment to unbelief, unwilling to look past the miracle to see the glory of God in it, they cast the now seeing man from their midst. But Jesus found him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" he asked. Jesus answered, "You have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." "I believe, Lord," he said, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, I came into this world for judgment, in order that those who do not see will see, and those who do see will become blind. Do you know why we have a hard time believing that a gay girl can become a completely different creature? Because we have a hard time believing God. The Pharisees saw the man born blind, heard his testimony, heard about his past, how it's completely different from the present one, and refused to believe the miracle because of who the miracle pointed to. They were skeptical of the miracle because they didn't have a real faith in the God who done it. The miracle was less about the blind man and more about a good God. It showed him off, his power, his ability to do what he wants, how he wants, when he wants, and to whomever he chooses. The incomprehensible nature of what Jesus had done was to show all men that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh. And in being so, everything he said about himself and the world was absolutely true. The miracle would be used by Jesus for future generations to reveal the great blindness in every man that is convinced of their own goodness, that somehow they can succeed at life without him, walking throughout the world blind as ever, believing that the darkness in which they spend all of their days is actually light. Jesus came into the world to give sight, not only because he wanted to, but also because he could. A miracle is called that for a reason. It is harder to lift the hardness off of the heart of a sinner than it is to give a blind man physical sight. Humans have been unable to open their eyes spiritually since before Adam hid behind the tree in hopes that his hiding from God could save him from God. We've all become very creative at trying to make ourselves see, but we will never succeed. God wouldn't be himself if he could not do the impossible. Before time, he's done it. And when time becomes a distant memory used only to reminisce, he will always be doing what no one can. Be God. The God who does the miraculous, and we can be sure that the salvation of a sinner is the greatest miracle the world could ever see. The same power that made a man born blind able to see through the means of something as foolish as spit and mud is the same enormous power contained in a foolish gospel brought into the world through a risen Savior. It is through faith in him, initiated by his pursuit of me, that I, a gay girl, now new creature, was made right with God, given sight, able to recognize my hands and how they'd been calloused by sins and how Jesus had come to cleanse me of them all. Now seeing, I worship. One thing is for sure, if ever I am asked how I am able to see now, after being blind for so long, I will simply say, I was blind. The good God came. And now, I see. Part 3. Same-sex attraction and. These concluding chapters are to be a resource. I've said a lot about me thus far, and about God, but if you're anything like me, you're wondering, what now? Is there something practical that I can take hold of for myself, or my friends, or my coworkers? And I believe this next section, though not exhaustive, can be of some use for you if so. Throughout, I will make many references to same-sex attracted Christians. The use of the title is referring to born-again men and women who, by grace through faith, have repented of their sins, including homosexuality, and have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men and women are referred to as same-sex attracted Christians because, though they have been renewed by the power of the Spirit, they are still tempted by the flesh to do what is displeasing to God, namely, to submit to all disordered versions of sexuality. I only use the designation to be specific about to whom it is that I am speaking or about as it relates to the topic at hand. To be clear, I am not implying that because these men and women are still tempted with same-sex attraction, that they bear the identity of what some would call a gay Christian. Again, as I've said before, I don't believe it is wise or truthful to the power of the gospel to identify oneself by the sins of one's past or the temptations of one's present, but rather to only be defined by the Christ who's overcome both for those he calls his own. All men and women, including myself, that are well acquainted with sexual temptation are ultimately not what our temptation says of us. We are what Christ has done for us. Therefore, our ultimate identity is very simple. We are Christians. Chapter 15. Same-sex attraction and identity. Identity is a big deal. It, like a language we carry on our faces, says a lot of what we believe about God, ourselves, and others. Unable to help itself, it will determine the how that governs our steps. The way we move about the world can always be traced back to the question, who am I today? And what is God always? The question is one of incredible importance for born-again Christians that are yet and still same-sex attracted. The world we find ourselves in has made sexuality central to our identity, an identity where pride is demonstrated by waving a promise made after God destroyed the world with water. Gayness is not just a way to act, but a way to be. It is, as they say, just who you are. LGBT culture has done an excellent job of renewing, or should I say destroying, the mind of many, mainly by consistently using words as their greatest tool in their efforts to draw people into finding greater joy and identifying with their sin rather than their creator. Once sanctification begins in the life of a believer that has same-sex attractions, mind renewal also begins. A beautiful miracle in which God enters in and starts turning the heart into the cathedral it was intended to be. As the heart is, the mind is also. A new heart is the beginning of a new mind. But there is still effort needed on our end. We don't just sit back and expect great fruitfulness to come from minimal zeal. We work alongside God to act the miracle of sanctification into its grandest potential. When a person, once enslaved to their same-sex attraction, becomes a believer, it can be difficult for them to learn how to identify themselves by another affection. Or, if not a problem of strain, then it can be one of ignorance. Someone must know that how they identify themselves will shape how they navigate life. In my own journey with God, I have seen the impact identity can have on my faith. When I begin to forget that I am loved, and that I am forgiven, and that I am new, then I stop operating out of faith and instead start to behave as if my thoughts are more inerrant than the scriptures. The identity I ascribe to God and the identity he gives me will always reveal the true nature of my faith. So the burden for the same-sex attracted Christian when it comes to identity is not to learn more about themselves or to become a better you as an entry into self-empowerment. It is to renew the mind so that men and women begin seeing themselves in light of who God has revealed himself to be, so that they can glorify him in the ways he's commanded. This happens among community, with much prayer, and with a consistent, thoughtful internalizing of the word of God. Following are four categories that I believe will help the same-sex attracted believer as they act the miracle of sanctification as it relates to identity. After each heading, you will hear a list of scriptures that I hope will, when listened to prayerfully, believed fully, and meditated on daily, assist same-sex attracted believers as they begin the journey of not being conformed to the world they were delivered from and are transformed by the renewal of their minds. Number one, identity of sin. Sin is not beautiful. First, when the identity of the heart changes, so must the identity of sin. While in it, the eyes only see it as a woman does a diamond ring, or as a child does a gift, covered in wrapping waiting to be torn into confetti. Sin is attractive to sinners. But for saints, it must be stripped naked of its mask, pushed out into the light, and seen for what it is. The saint is new, but their temptations will be as old as the devil. His tactics of enticement are not at all updated. From Eden until now, in pulling a person towards sin, he must first convince them that the thing for which they feel compelled to taste will be a satisfying one. And in us, the doubt that we are born carrying moves up and into the sight as temptation dizzies us into wanting to believe the sin Christ nailed to the cross is only a bright red rose to be picked off and smelled for pleasure. Unbelief will always contrast sin with God, making it and not him glorious, making it and not him what makes life worth living, making it and not him worth dying for. There will come a day or two, or many, for the same-sex attracted Christian when the affections for which they once delighted in will whisper for them to return. It will whisper the promise of joy and fulfillment, but it will feel more true than it is. For sin can never deliver on its promise to make us happy. Vomit will always be vomit, even if drizzled with chocolate, sliced almonds, and a cherry on top. When the temptation to see sin as what it is not arrives, the scriptures are our light, our final truth, our escape out of the shadow moving toward our feet. The word of God, and not the word of the enemy, is where we see the true identity of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. James 1:14-15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Romans 6:21, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 3:8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Romans 1:29-32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Isaiah 44:9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Romans 6:12-13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Number 2, identity of a saint. You are not your temptations. Temptations talk a lot. They tell us of their potential. They speak of our need and say they can fix it. When heard as often as the day changes colors, temptation brings with it a shame of a different dialect. The same-sex attracted Christian that resists out of habit can start to get a ragged ear, unraveled by the long-winded nature of the temptations they can't help but hear. Shame doesn't replace the other voice. They work in tandem, one louder than the other, depending on the identity the same-sex attracted Christian starts to let cover their joy. Shame wants us to believe it is accurate in its evaluation of us, that we are too wretched to be made new, too dirty to be made clean, too prone to sin for forgiveness to matter, that in all the fruits of the great salvation we've come to bear, that the temptation to still want our gay exes or to feel how it felt to be loved by someone of the same sex means that we are just a sinner beyond repair, or worse, that we are simply still gay. But just because we are tempted does not mean that we are our temptations. We are what the cross has declared us to be, forgiven. Temptations may have a voice, but so does the living God. The scriptures, God-breathed and eternally profitable, have the final say on the identity of the saint. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. But do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Ephesians 1:4-6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 8:37-39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Number 3, identity of the church. You are not alone. Being a same-sex attracted Christian can seem like a solitary walk, one foot in front of the other without the echo of another pair of legs to share the sound of movement with. There is the fear of being misunderstood, judged, unloved, or accepted fully. When in a room full of believers, the past is a letter made of scarlet between eyes. The isolation imagined to be more present than bodies discourages the Christian into assuming themselves alone, loneliness being their destined identity. Others conclude that they can succeed at the Christian faith without the presence of other Christians, that they can be a single soldier in the battle against sin, the devil, and the flesh. Outnumbered unknowingly, they haven't the foresight to see that no war has been won alone, or the wisdom to gather that sanctification is as communal as communion. You are not alone. Both the isolated Christian and the isolating Christian are a part of a family, a body, an organism of human beings with different sins and the same Savior. Even if many Christians cannot understand the specific struggle of same-sex attraction, all Christians can understand the general struggle of sin. It is this body that God has made us all a part of to sanctify the saints, equip the saints for ministry, and reveal God in deeper ways to the saints. It was true then, and it is true now, that man was not meant to be alone. And by the grace of God, we are not and will never be. Ephesians 2:19-22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Proverbs 11:14. When there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Ephesians 4:15-16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Revelation 7:9-10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Number 4, identity of God. God is better than you can imagine. The root of all sin is unbelief in God. The fall began when Adam and Eve doubted what God said about himself. It is the identity that we ascribe to God out of doubt or faith in the scriptures that will determine the identity we give ourselves and ultimately the life we will inevitably live. If he is the creator, then we are created. If he is master, then we are servants. If he is love, then we are loved. If he is omnipotent, then we are not as powerful as we think. If he is omniscient, then there is nowhere to hide. If he cannot lie, then his promises are all true. It is faith in the truths of God's character that has the power to completely revolutionize how our lives are lived out. Not only that, there is so much joy to be had on earth because there is more glory in God than we can imagine. He is so much greater than the greatest thing, and much more glorious than the most glorious glory the eyes could see. Knowing this, he becomes the aim of all of our doing, because if God is bigger than we can imagine, we are wasting our time to chase after something or someone lesser than him. And because we know that he is our all, in our temptations, our trials, our victories, we must place our ultimate identity not in who we are, but in who we know God to be. Isaiah 40:28-31. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Psalm 145:8-9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Isaiah 40:18. To whom then would you liken God, or what likeness compares with him? Isaiah 6:1-3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah 59:1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. Matthew 8:26-27. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and seas obey him? 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Philippians 2:8-11. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Revelation 21:5-6. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. It should be an expectation of both newer and older believers coming out of the LGBT community that they will experience the temptation to identify as something other than what Scripture has declared as true. Whether it is the identity of sin, the identity of the saint, the identity of the church, or the identity of God, there is a real enemy that takes delight in our doubt. But the greatest weapon we have against him, and even our own flesh, is faith in God's word. By trusting it as having the final say, we will remain strong even when we are weak. Be encouraged. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Chapter 16, Same-Sex Attraction and Endurance. Endurance, for some strange reason, is an uncommon word, especially in conversations centered around same-sex attraction. Maybe in a culture where quick is preferred over wait, and easy over difficult, it's to be expected then that a discussion regarding enduring powerful, sometimes unrelenting temptation of same-sex attraction would only be occasional. As odd as it may be to some, it is intrinsic to the Christian experience, and the refusal to employ it as a weapon of faith would ensure that the professing Christian will not persevere. I've had countless conversations with many same-sex attracted men and women who are either trying to adhere to a biblical sexual ethic or have tried. Weary-eyed and burdened, they come to me, head almost bowed to welcome me into their frustration. Eventually, they confess the reason for their cloudiness. It's just so hard, they say, leaving the sentence without any extra explanation. The difficulty of trying to resist same-sex attraction tends to lead some into the depressing cycle of self-condemnation and discouragement. For others, it can lead them away from the faith they once attempted to anchor themselves in altogether. I've always wondered if when they became a disciple, or thought themselves to be one, if they knew that following Jesus not only meant eternal life, but also a crucified one. Crucifixions were not only excruciating, a word derived from crucifixion itself, but they were slow. A long, sun-setting more than once kind of death. Being crucified made certain that death would arrive, but when it chose to cut short, the bloody waiting depended on time. Being disconnected from the historical understanding of crucifixion as it relates to time, and not just pain, may be the reason for our partial grasp of Jesus' words in Luke 9:23, when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." We know this verse means dying to self, but how often have we seen it in the kind of patient, daily, drawn-out dying that will come of wearing our own cross? That once nailed to our back, it will by no means mean that the sin we die to today will not return tomorrow for us to put it to death again and again until after a season or a lifetime we discover it dead. Finally, the crucified life is the life set on enduring until the end when once and for all the cross is replaced with the crown. For the same-sex attracted Christian, Jesus modeled the difficult yet possible work of enduring for the glory of God when the body would rather retreat. In Matthew 26, we find him, Jesus, headed towards Gethsemane. He'd just eaten a meal with his disciples and afterward, he brought them to one of his favorite places to pray, for the time was coming for him to do what he'd come to do, die. The plan was for him to speak with the God whose voice he'd known before the sky heard it split the day from night, the sun gone, their bellies full of Passover lamb, bread and wine, body fatigued from walking. They are tired, yet Jesus commands them to do something other than rest. He wants them to watch. Sleep, though natural, was not what they needed. To keep their eyes open and awake to the temptations on the way was the requirement of the moment. Walking a short distance from them, Jesus's body spoke before he did. It landed face first, breathing into the grass, back upward and under stars and moon lit with all sorts of sorrow, the posture of someone who's too desperate to stand. Prostrate, he addresses God by name, followed by asking of him what none other than him could grant. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup being a symbol, a picture, a metaphor for the wrath of God. This was another type of drowning earth with a distant ark, a duplicate sulfur and fire from heaven set to fall on a sun instead of Sodom this time. A 40-year wilderness shrunken and squeezed into one restless night from which the sun could find no Sabbath. This cup held in it nothing Jesus had ever tasted. He'd only known the pleasure of God in him and the love of God for him. The agony of the cross from which he wanted to escape, if possible, was not primarily the physical pain to come, but the experience of being an enemy of his Father, because of the sin he would carry on our behalf. And if it were possible, he didn't want to do it, at least in this way. There is no other way to please God except to obey by faith. Obedience for those who are same-sex attracted deals in the terrifying, because it means to deny the body of what often feels as natural as smiling. Same-sex attraction is usually not concocted or becoming of a particular imagination. It's a real affection experienced by real people. So when commanded not to act out on these affections, even when they pulse through the body loud enough to make a sound, it takes an unearthly commitment to self-denial. Many will hesitantly but willing take on the challenge until they notice that such a task is not an easy one. But usually, they crescendo into a steady string of temptations that return just as quick as they were put to death. Frustration and discouragement lead some into considering unbelief and all that it has to say about what they are to do. Unbelief, just like Satan, will always take the easy way out. It will tell us to eat the fruit in exchange for knowledge, instead of fearing God to gain real wisdom. Unbelief will unravel our perceptions of both suffering and the blessedness of life and beckon us to skip self-denial at all costs with the faux promises of comfort that can't extend beyond the grave. And for so many others, unbelief has convinced them that they can both serve God and homosexuality, both God and flesh, both sin and Savior. For we know that this is impossible. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." The Christian that deals with same-sex attraction should never look for another way to obey God that is outside of the will of God. For we know that just as it was his will for Jesus to be crucified, it is also his will for all to abstain from all forms of sexuality that are not in accordance with his scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." If there was another way to go about obeying the will of God, Jesus wanted that option, but there was only one way, and he was completely committed to it. He, still bowed toward the earth, says to his Father, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus asks his Father if the cup could pass from him three different times, and as if silence was interesting, that's all Jesus heard in response. Neither the wind wrapped him up and gave him a piece of God's mind, nor did the mount he laid on shake the heavens into a familiar voice. In all of his agony, God said nothing. Someone might wonder if in God's choosing not to speak, whether he might have at least decided to act. And he did. He sent an angel from heaven. But the angel was not sent for the trivial reasons we'd all expect of other fathers who might be more committed to the comfort of their child than to the glory of God's name. The angel God sent didn't come to gather up the depressed Son of God and carry him back to heaven before the cross. If needed, one angel could have come with tens of thousands of others to find and finish all of Jesus's enemies. This, of course, would at least make the long walk to Calvary easier for the Christ, but this too was not the agenda of God. If only the angel had come to deliver Jesus from every fear, anxiety, pain, sorrow, difficulty, temptation, or whatever else his body had to carry, but his Father did something completely different than deliver his Son into ease. Not allowing Jesus to skip the adversity of obedience, he sent the angel to simply strengthen the Son of God so that he could endure it. If Jesus needed the strength to endure for the sake of obedience to his Father, how much more do we? Even the writer of Hebrews understood the believer's need for perseverance when he wrote, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Hebrews 10, 35 through 36. The fact of the matter is, being a Christian and having to deny same-sex attractions is difficult. But just as the Father sent an angel to strengthen the Son, he has sent us someone way better, the Holy Spirit. It is when we are led by the Spirit, as we look to Jesus and not discouragement or lies or condemnation, that we are able to do what pleases the Father. Being strengthened to endure and being given the power to obey doesn't make obedience easy, but it does make it possible. There is something to be said of love. And all of this, if the Garden of Gethsemane had been told differently, something like an inverted form of this familiar gospel narrative, I imagine it would stretch Jesus into someone more human than holy. What if, after having Passover dinner with his disciples, Jesus enters the garden to pray? Instead of having a body heavy enough to need God, he stands still with indifference to the flaming clouds on their way to snatch his own light from the earth. He speaks with the Father as intended, but no blood falls out of his head. As a person with no grief would pray, he does so too. No petitions, no agony, no depression, no deep soul beg to God for his cup to pass. This cup he knows will come down on him and all of its wrath stored up and ready to pour, but there is no sign of wanting to escape what will spill out, or even what is to come has registered to him as a terrible thing. He is calm, as if the crucifixion will just be a regular old day. If this were the version of Jesus we were to read instead, what would it say about love? His love for God, that is. It would say that Jesus might not have loved God as much as we thought he did. If when the time was coming for him to experience the full vengeance of God, instead of the sweet love in which he'd always abided, he approached it with indifference, we could only conclude that he didn't care that much about having his intimacy with the Father disrupted. But the true story is that Jesus did care. He cared to the point of utter misery, which shook the blood from his body and the petitions from his heart. It is the great agony that we see in Jesus as he endured that reveals to us his unimaginable love for his Father. He would rather the cup pass than to not abide in this love. The great contrast between us and Jesus is this. Jesus was sorrowful at the prospect of him experiencing the displeasure of God, but most, if not all of us, become sorrowful at the prospect of not experiencing the pleasures of sin. Jesus didn't endure because he was strong. He was most likely at one of the weakest points of his humanity, but he endured because he loved his God. Therefore, he was fully committed to doing the will of God no matter the cost. This love is what will help us persevere. A love that sees knowing God as the body's greatest pleasure. Even in tears and pain and difficulty, we keep fighting because we know being in His will is infinitely better than being in our own. And just like Jesus, we endure because we know joy will always be on the other side of obedience. So we look to Him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Chapter 17, Same-Sex Attraction and the Heterosexual Gospel. God isn't calling gay people to be straight. You'd think He was by listening to the ways Christians try to encourage same-sex attracted people within or outside their local churches. They dangle the possibility of heterosexual marriage above their heads, point to it like it's heaven on a string, something to grab and get hold with. And though it's usually well-meaning, it's very dangerous. Why? Because it puts more emphasis on marriage as the goal of the Christian life than knowing Jesus. Just as God's aim in my salvation was not mainly the removal of my same-sex desires and sanctification, it is not always His aim that marriage or experiencing an attraction for the opposite sex will be involved. The heterosexual gospel is one that encourages same-sex attracted men and women to come to Jesus so that they can be straight, or that coming to Jesus ensures that they will be sexually attracted to the opposite sex. The ways in which this gospel is preached is much more subtle than I've made it out to be. It usually sounds like, I know you're struggling with being gay. I can promise you, if you give your life to Jesus, He will completely deliver you from all those desires because He loves you. Or, I know a guy that used to be gay and now he's married. Jesus will do the same for you if you trust Him. God can surely deliver someone completely of same-sex attractions, and God definitely can take a same-sex attracted man or woman and turn them into a spouse to the opposite sex. I'm obviously a witness of that, but the scriptures have not explicitly promised these as definitive gifts for being reconciled to God, or as the immediate inherited blessing of regeneration. In hopes of encouraging same-sex attracted individuals and those who are seeking to love them well, here are four reasons to avoid the heterosexual gospel. 1. We are more than our sexuality. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. We are all much more complex than we know. We were made differently than the rest of creation. We were created with a mind that bends depending on where the eyes land. Looking around, you'll see how colorful feelings can be. We are intellectual, emotional, and spiritual beings. We possess the capacity for joy, sadness, pride, humility, terror, and safety, all working together with our souls as humans. This, then, is why limiting our personhood to sexuality is a short-sighted way to describe how God has made us. Being made in His image, we were made to love Him. Not out of an animal instinct, but with our human wills, involving the heart, mind, and soul. When God is not loved by our whole being, sin is exposed by how we speak, create, and think, what we do with our bodies and how we treat others, and what we choose for our ears to hear and our eyes to watch. Therefore, our sexuality may be a part of who we are, but it is not all that we are. Humans are more than who they are sexually attracted to. God is triune, being so much bigger than our minds have the capacity to understand. He is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all able to feel, act, listen, in unified and distinct ways from the other. This being the case, wouldn't it stand to reason that those He created in His image are similarly diverse and complex? If He made the whole person, then you can be sure that He wants to save and satisfy the whole person with Himself. What could be implied from those who preach the heterosexual gospel is that our sexuality is all that God cares about. I am convinced that this thinking has kept many same-sex attracted men and women from experiencing the beauty of true repentance. I realized this one day while interacting with a young lady who was offended by my testimony of overcoming homosexuality. After a few personal attacks and curse words, I asked her this question. I said, "Let's just say homosexuality wasn't even an issue for you. Would God still be pleased with your life as a whole?" To which she responded, mildly caught off guard by the angle of my question, "Nah, he wouldn't be pleased." I asked her that question specifically because I needed her to see that God had more than her sexual actions in mind when he commanded her and us to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are as complex as he's made us to be, then surely we are much more sinful than we can imagine. And for that reason, when God comes to restore, he must do it entirely. For the unbeliever, that a same-sex attracted, God is not mainly calling them to be straight. He is calling them to himself, to know Christ, love Christ, serve Christ, honor Christ, and exalt Christ forever. When he is the aim of their repentance and the object of their faith, they are made right with God the Father and given the power by the Holy Spirit to deny all sin, sexual and otherwise. Someone trying to pursue heterosexuality and not holiness is just as far from right standing with God as someone actively pursuing homosexuality. And in fact, when a same-sex attracted Christian pursues heterosexuality as the goal instead of Christ, they will ultimately find themselves merely replacing one idol for the other. Through abiding in him and walking in the holiness that no one can see without the Lord, same-sex attracted Christians, even when alive to same-sex temptations, are able to choose God over their previous sexual identity. Their identity as image bearers and not their sexual impulses is the primary identifier that many same-sex attracted men and women desperately need to hear from the pulpits and the pews. If sexuality was there and our primary identity, then that would make sexuality our primary call. But we were not ultimately made for sex. We were made for God and his glory alone. Number two, marriage is not the pinnacle of the Christian faith. Revelation 19:6-9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Marriage is glorious. By design, it was meant to be so. A mysterious plan of God that points to the gospel. One man, one woman, two different people who, under God, are made one flesh. These two contrasting bodies share their time, thoughts, rooms, beds, and as fickle as it was, they share their love too. Handing it out in portions as obedience and trust snatches it from the heart to give away. It took a whole Old Testament worth of time to go by before this mystery was explained to the world. Once Jesus had come, died, rose, and sent the Holy Spirit to keep us, we were told how this whole marriage thing was more than we'd imagined it to be. That it had more to do with God than anything. That it was a breathing parable of Christ and his church. Christ being God in the flesh, his church being those of us sheep who heard his voice one day and followed our shepherd into life. If the world needed a dim image of how Christ loved the church, they only needed to watch a man love and lead his wife over dinner. Submission modeled by the church in her submission to Christ could be seen when a wife loved her God enough to submit to her husband alone. As crazy as it sounds, God has given humans who've made a covenant before God and man the blessed chance of playing out the gospel in their homes daily. Marriage truly is glorious. In all of its glory, however, it is not the highest glory. Marriage for some time has been esteemed idealistically as a mini-heaven, perhaps, unguarded by golden gates, entered into preferably before a woman's pretty begins to die, or by the time a man is ready to plant his seed. From the time a young girl learns of love, she is taught it's in its purest form when a white dress carries a woman into